Okay, well, before we get into our sermon, I did want to extend a very heartfelt thank you. A couple weeks ago, Sam Lowe got up here and he gave an announcement, and he actually didn't even ask. Okay, he didn't run it by any pastor or anything. He just insubordinately commandeered the mic up here, and he gave this announcement. He talked about Service Saturday. And we do that every couple months where we serve people in our church and in our community. But he said that this month, since it was Pastor Appreciation Month, that some of that would be serving the pastors in their homes. And I'll be completely honest, when I first heard that, I was less than enthusiastic. And I was like, I'm not really sure that we have much. I don't know if you really need to spend that kind of time on us, because the human heart is self-sufficient and resists grace. But there were a dozen plus people that came to my house yesterday, and it was an enormous blessing. I mean, it truly was. And they helped get a lot of jobs done that we just never seemed to get to. You know, you get to this around your house, you get to the important jobs like your sewer line breaks, and you think, I need to address that one. But there are a whole bunch on your list that they just never make it up to the top of the list. And so these guys just knocked out a bunch of those. And I was looking around my yard yesterday feeling like, wow, that was a gift. And so on behalf of all the pastors, we just wanted to express a thanksgiving there and just say that as pastors, we do truly delight in this church. And that's not just this kind of obligatory gratitude, but that is genuine. We love this church. We love our jobs here. Certainly, pastoring can be hard sometimes. There are difficult situations to become involved with, but overall, the overriding sense here is that we really, really enjoy this church, and so we just want to say thank you again. And that does really kind of lead us into what we're going to talk about this morning, and we're getting into the book of Philippians. Okay, so Perry introduced this book last week, although he didn't get into the book itself, and he just really gave us an overview and talked about some of the central themes of Philippians. And so just to review, we might ask, what is Philippians about? What is perhaps that central theme in the book of Philippians? And I think the answer that Perry gave last week was joy. And I think most people, when they if they're familiar with this book, with Philippians, and you ask them, what is it about? This will be a very common answer, that Philippians is about joy. And it is. And so as we go through this book for the next 3 months, we're going to talk quite a bit about joy. That won't be the only topic, but it'll certainly be a recurring topic. However, as we get started in that, I wanted to say that I think we want to avoid talking about joy too flippantly. Because I know that there are people in this room that find joy to be very elusive. And you may know the answers. Maybe you've been around the church, you know the Bible, you've heard sermons on joy, and yet it seems like regardless of what you do, it's just beyond your grasp. And thus, a sermon on joy can actually feel kind of deflating, especially as we communicate joy as something that's very, very accessible, very attainable. And it just feels deflating because you say, something's wrong with me because I haven't experienced that. Well, the encouragement I want to give, if you're in that place, is to persist in the pursuit of joy. And I think discovering joy and really walking in it, it's a lot like even a pursuit of physical health. You know, sometimes we are unhealthy physically, And we want to grow and improve our physical health. And so there are a number of ways that we approach that, and we address our nutrition and our exercise and our sleep and our stress levels. And sometimes those can make a very, very immediate and significant difference. But a lot of the time, you start walking in those patterns and you don't notice anything immediately. Like, it's just almost imperceivable if there is real growth. Oftentimes, because you're trying to correct years or even decades of opposite patterns. But as you continue to walk in those patterns, there tends to be sometimes slow growth and an increasing health. And I think it's similar here, even with our internal worlds, where as we take steps and as we walk in some of what God gives us in this book, it may not be perceivable at first, but over time, these truths here are effective. And that God works and he moves. And it's mysterious, and sometimes we don't understand his timing and the process that he takes us through, because sometimes he gives immediate relief, and sometimes he does walk us through a more agonizing process, but it is for our good, and he can be trusted with that timing. I really believe that. And so I just want to encourage us, as we talk about joy quite a bit in the upcoming months, to believe in the effectiveness, again, of what is recorded in this book, and to endure in your pursuit, and let each of these messages that touch on joy not be deflating, but be a healthy challenge for us. Okay, so with that said, we're talking about joy in the book of Philippians, but we could expand upon the theme of Philippians a little bit more. Others would say one of the primary themes of Philippians is partnership. And I think we could describe it this way. The theme of this book is joy in partnership. Partnership, of course, first and foremost with God. We partner together with our Lord, but also with each other. Okay, so joy in partnership with God and each other. Today, I think we're actually really going to focus on that each other part. Because as the letter is introduced here, we'll see this amazing relationship and amazing affection that Paul has for the Philippians. And I think there's so much to glean as we observe that relationship that he had, and trust that as we take that example and pursue those same things, the relationship that we can walk in here creates a soil in which joy can grow. So that's what we're going to go after this morning, is we're going to talk about our partnership with each other, which is this environment that allows for joy to grow. So we're going to read Philippians 1 through 11 today. It's on page 980 in your house Bible. You can open up there, so you can see it as we go through and refer back. Although today we're just going to march verse by verse through this passage, and I'm going to have each verse up here on the screen. And so we're going to start with Philippians 1 through 2. Really just the greeting as Paul opens up this letter. And I'm actually going to spend quite a bit of time just on these first two verses. This book and really all the Bible is so dense. And even in the introduction or the greeting of a letter, there is a lot here. And so we're going to spend some time just on this greeting. Before I even read, though, I want to comment on the nature of this book again. So we have this book. We believe this is God's word, his revelation, what he tells us about himself, about us, about the world, how we interact with each other and with him. This is God's truth. But really, this book is a collection of 66 books, all written by 40-plus authors over many centuries, in different circumstances. And we have the Old Testament. There are 39 books that speak of the centuries and millennia before Jesus came. And then we have 27 books, the New Testament, that speak of Jesus and shortly after he came. What's remarkable about the New Testament is that the majority of the books there are letters. They're letters. They're personal correspondence written from one party to another. And that might be a little stumbling at first because we might not anticipate that God would reveal himself through something so mundane, like a letter. Maybe we would assume that God would reveal himself in a much more spectacular way. And often he did. Like he comes down on a mountain and he writes his words on stone tablets, and there's lightning and thunder and fire and clouds, and it's this amazing experience of God's revelation. We might think that's how he speaks, or he should speak. And to have him speak through a letter just seems a little strange. But I want to say that's a wonderful and beautiful thing, that he chooses at times to reveal himself through this means. That he chose, as a very relational God, to reveal himself in the midst of human relationship. And so when you have somebody writing to another party and they're communicating truth, we believe in a form of inspiration where God fills and animates that person and directs truth and ideas that are communicated, but he does so without removing the humanity and the personality involved there. And he doesn't take them out of those very real personal circumstances. And I think that is a wonderful thing, because when we read a letter written by real people, it is very relatable. It's very accessible. And we can understand that the truth, God's truth, is communicated through this kind of relationship, and it's a beautiful thing. So with that said, let's begin to read Philippians 1, and we're just going to take this phrase by phrase at first, and we'll start with the phrase Paul and Timothy. And so, of course, a letter like this opened up with who it was from. These are the guys that are writing this letter. And so Paul and Timothy have this close friendship and partnership. They had labored in the gospel together for a while now. Even though Paul was probably significantly older than Timothy, Paul was kind of a father figure to him, a mentor. But probably 10 years prior to writing this letter, Paul and Timothy had together helped plant this church in the city of Philippi. And so 10 years later, they're writing back to them and following up and giving some instruction to them. And so Paul and Timothy write this letter, although Paul is probably the primary author of this letter. It's coming from both of them, but Paul is writing. You see a lot of I in this. I thank my God. Paul is the primary writer. Even later in chapter 2, he highly commends Timothy and just kind of gushingly describes who Timothy is. I can imagine Timothy kind of proofreading the letter and saying, Paul, do you really have to include that part? It's kind of embarrassing. And Paul says, yes, I do. And he writes about Timothy. So Paul is the primary writer here, but it's coming from both Paul and Timothy. So they introduce themselves, Paul and Timothy, and then they introduce themselves like this, servants of Christ Jesus. And so, again, they're identifying themselves not only by name, but kind of by job title, by role. This is how they're putting themselves forward. They are servants of Christ. And we might do the same thing. If we're writing a letter, we're going to introduce ourselves by name, but then maybe back that up with our credentials, who we are, what role that we're playing for the sake of this letter. They choose to describe themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. And that is challenging for me. There's a lot of different ways they could describe themselves. There's a lot of different pieces of their identity that would be true parts of their identity. They could describe themselves as apostles or as children of God, but they choose in this case to lead with servants of Christ Jesus. And that is challenging for me because often in my mind, I don't lead with that part of my identity. I don't wake up in the morning considering myself to be a servant of Christ Jesus. But they did. And they saw Jesus as king, as the one in all authority. And they saw him as a good king. all wise, who cared for his subjects, who knew how to direct them, who was bringing about good and justice. And so they saw King Jesus and they willingly said, "We are at your disposal. We are your subjects. We will do what you ask us to do. Your purposes are our purposes." And I think that's just how they saw themselves. They were servants. And you see this coming across throughout the letter. He'll use words like servant or like labor or striving side by side or partnership or fellow worker or fellow soldier. It was like this task that they had. They were all co-servants of Jesus, and they were walking together in that. So Paul leads with this: we are servants of Christ Jesus. Next, he says who he is writing to. So he introduced themselves. Now, this is who it's for. And it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. These are the recipients. Of course, he is writing to the church at Philippi, but he calls them all saints. And depending on your religious tradition, that there may be a certain connotation that you have in your mind with the word saint. A saint is this exceptional person who accomplishes something exceptional and who has this official designation as a saint. But, you know, that's not the way the New Testament uses the word. The New Testament speaks about saints differently. And actually, in the New Testament, you don't see an individual highlighted as a saint. Saints are always talked about collectively as a group of people. For example, we could go to the end of this letter. Paul closes off with this. He says, "Greet every saint." So the word is singular there, but obviously he is referring to a number of people here. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So he is writing to the saints at Philippi. He's also passing on these greetings from where he was at, most likely Rome. And the saints here send you greetings, and we greet all the saints. And so he's talking about just the saints collectively. And what we see in the New Testament is that saint is synonymous with Christian. So he's speaking to all the Christians at Philippi, all, but he uses the word saints. Now, saint, at its root, it basically just means holy one. So somebody who has been made holy. And Christians have been made holy. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian is sinless. There's no longer a struggle with sin. But what the gospel says is that we were sinners. That was just what we swam in. That's what characterized everything about us, that we are sinners. And we owed a death penalty for that sin. We deserved to be punished with death, but Jesus chose to substitute himself for us and to die in our place. And when he did that, all of our sin was transferred to him. It's placed on him. That sin was washed away from us. And so when God looks at us as Christians, our status, how he sees us, is holy, is saint-like. And certainly we're still going to have a struggle with sin, but Jesus took that sin upon himself, transferred to us his righteousness, and so we can be called saints now. And it reminds me of Galatians 3:28. It doesn't use the word saint, but it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so in this sense, he is saying in Christ Jesus, there is a flattening here. You are all one. It doesn't matter your role or your gender or your background or your ethnicity. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all saints. And there is this incredible flattening, and I think there is this source of joy here when we understand that there's not these exceptionally holy people necessarily. Certainly there are people whose examples we follow, but God has made us all one as he has brought us into his righteousness, that we are saints in him. And so there is that kind of flattening that equality before God. However, we can balance that out. That doesn't mean that there's just a sameness. And we see that even in the next phrase. So he's addressing this to all the saints, but with the overseers and deacons. Okay, so he's addressing this to everybody, but even specifically highlighting these groups of leaders that were in the church, overseers and deacons. And it's pretty obvious that they had developed some sort of leadership structure here. Very early on in the church, there were these groups of leaders, there were these official offices. Now, I think sometimes for us, we can react against structure and systems and authority and what feels like hierarchy. And sometimes I think even especially us in the modern church, we can almost pit the organic against the institutional. Okay, with the organic being very good and the institutional being very bad. Because again, we are all one in Christ. We all have the Holy Spirit. We are all saints. And so things can happen very organically as we just respond out of what the Spirit moves in us. And institutional is about hierarchy and structure and system and authority. And we actually want to kind of minimize or get rid of that to free up the organic. And I get that, especially those of us that have experienced real challenge due to some overly structured system. But in that, I think we have to be careful about swinging a pendulum too far here. Okay, that there is some goodness here in some sort of order and organization. And in the Philippian church, these groups of leaders had emerged, and it was a good thing. In fact, in the early churches that Paul planted, you see a pretty early designation of leaders. So for example, in Acts 14:23, this is during Paul's first missionary journey, and he had gone through and he had planted a handful of churches in different cities, and then as he passes back through them, it says this, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Okay, so right away, they are appointing elders in each church. And then he later writes to Titus, and he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put whatever remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So it was important to Paul to establish these kinds of structures, and he had elders appointed very early on in each church. So let's take a little bit of an excursion here and talk some about that and some of this structure. When he references the overseers and deacons in the Philippian church, what does that mean, and what does that mean for us? And is this even a part of creating a community that can grow in joy? I think it is. So let me make a few points about overseers and deacons. Number one, overseer, elder, and shepherd / pastor, same word, just translated differently in different translations, are different words for the same office. I think this is what we see in the New Testament, that these various words are used to describe a single leadership office. For example, we could go to Acts chapter 20. Paul, on his journey back to Jerusalem, is communicating. He calls the elders of Ephesus and communicates some things to them. And what he says later in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for, which is the same word as to shepherd, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So you see these three different words being used to describe the same group of people. They were elders, they were overseers, they were to shepherd or to pastor. Similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter exhorts the elders that were among them, but he tells them to shepherd and to exercise oversight. Again, these same three words are used to instruct the same group of people. We could also go to Titus. I just read verse 5. Let me share a little bit more of this passage. He commanded Titus to appoint elders in every town, but then later he goes into a list of qualifications for these elders, and in verse 7 he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So these words are used pretty interchangeably. They just describe different aspects of what I believe is the same role. Second point to make is we never see an elder leading a local church alone. When you look at the New Testament, you don't see the elder of Ephesus or the elder of Philippi. You actually always see a group. It's always elders. Okay, the elders or overseers at Philippi. There's always this collection. There's a plurality of leadership there. And that is why we've tried to structure things the way we do here. We actually have a plurality of elders or pastors. There are four of us. And our model is maybe a little unusual, although certainly not unique. But the four of us share responsibility fairly evenly, even the teaching fairly evenly. And we're aiming for this plurality of leadership. We believe that can be very healthy as we work together. Certainly there are struggles in that. Sometimes it can be a lot cleaner just to have one person lead. But we believe that there's a lot of beauty that comes through that collective leadership. Number three, deacons lead the service arm of the church. Now, deacons are described less in the New Testament than elders or overseers are. But they are still described a little bit, and I think we can understand some of what God intended in this role of deacon. Deacon, the word itself, is servant. Okay, so when you see the word servant translated in the New Testament, that is the word, the same word as used for deacon. It's only translated deacon when it's clearly talking about an official office. Then it translates the word deacon instead of servant. So the name itself gives you a little indication of what the role may involve. Also, you look at the qualifications for a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, and they're pretty similar to those of an elder or an overseer. The one omission would be the ability to teach or the responsibility to guard doctrine. And so again, the indication is that there's more of a service role being played here, a leadership service role. We would say that the proto-deacon role is demonstrated in Acts chapter 6, where there are these seven men that are designated to take care of these widows that were being neglected in the early church. That was probably the first deacon role. And so we see deacons as leading out to express tangible service in the church. So with that said, these are the two leadership offices described in the New Testament local church, and they reflect the grace and truth that is to be found in the body of Christ. John said that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And I wonder if the New Testament church was designed, even at its leadership level, to express both grace and truth, and that as a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons are working together, grace and truth are expressed through the church. You know, in 1 Peter 4, Peter is talking about gifting, and there are several different lists of spiritual gifts in the Bible, but in Peter's list, he really just boils it down to two main categories, those who speak and those who serve. And again, there's an expression of the body of Christ here, and I think it happens even at the leadership level. And when it is, and when things are structured appropriately, not overly structured, there's not this overly hierarchical system, but when they're structured appropriately in a way that there's appropriate accountability and the leadership of the church can lead the church into both truth and grace, then I think there's a health and joy can grow there. Okay, let's keep going. Next, grace to you and peace from God. So this is how Paul introduces every one of his letters. He says, grace and peace to you. Sometimes he adds another word. Actually, in his letters to Timothy, he adds the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. But he says, grace to you and peace. And so these are two qualities that he just wanted everybody to have to experience. Get grace to experience the grace of God and to walk in it and reflect in it, and also to experience the peace of God and to walk in it and reflect it. So he always says that grace and peace, which just could be an example. As we are desiring things for each other, we may desire grace and peace. And then, secondly, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see part of Paul's view of God expressed in every letter as he introduces it. The wording is different in all of his letters, but in general, he says this, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say from God, but his view of God was more Trinitarian. And he's constantly saying God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and together they bring grace and peace to you. Okay, so there we just got through the greeting. And we got 9 more verses here. We're going to move through these a little more quickly. I'm sorry, Chad, I know it's an 11 o'clock kickoff today, but you might miss it here. So Philippians 1, 3 through 5. Let's make a few comments on this passage. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, I love this. I love this example. This is how he starts off this letter after that greeting. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And this, again, is challenging for me. As I'm considering my relationship with my fellow believers right here in this church, and I consider how I respond to just recalling people, am I overflowing with thanksgiving? Can I say something like this? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Too often the answer is no. But it is something to cultivate. It's something to shoot for. Paul had this amazing love for these people. And he was just grateful for them. So whenever he thought of somebody, whenever he thought of the Philippians, just thanked his God. And what an amazing example. And he was always praying for them with joy. Okay, this was a source of joy. When he prayed for his fellow believers, but that was just woven together with thanksgiving. Okay, his prayers for them were overflowing with thanksgiving. And as he did that, he overflowed with joy. But specifically because of their partnership in the gospel. Okay, that was an important piece here. The partnership in the gospel. It wasn't just a friendship, although it certainly was that. It was a partnership. Okay, they were doing something together. Again, they were servants together of Christ Jesus. They were co-laborers, fellow workers. They had a partnership. And I think this is an important piece of, again, creating that environment where joy can grow. And we might ask ourselves, are we experiencing partnership? You know, as you consider your relationship with the church, is it merely church attendance, or can you genuinely say, I am partnered? I'm partnered with these people in the service of Christ. When we truly partner, there is a fondness, there's an affection that is created, there's a love and there is a joy. Maybe you've experienced that in lots of different situations. Maybe you were on a sports team at one point and you worked hard together and you sacrificed and you spent everything that you had together and then you achieved something together. And when you do that, when you're in that kind of setting and that kind of, you know, mutual striving, then you do develop that fondness for each other. And you link arms and you appreciate each other, and there is a joy in relationship that comes out of that. It's a joy in partnership. But how much more should that be in the church when we are striving together for eternally significant things? I think when we experience that kind of partnership, again, joy flows out of it. And that's what we're shooting for, a joyful partnership. Let's keep going, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. I think this is another piece of our pursuit of joy. Joy stemmed from a confidence in God's ability to complete. When he saw the Philippians, he believed that Jesus had started something and that Jesus finishes what he starts. He brings it to completion. He can be trusted. He is faithful. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As he introduces this letter to the Corinthians, he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what he believed. This is what he believed about the churches that he had interacted with. Jesus was going to sustain to the end. Because somehow Jesus carried. Somehow Jesus guarded. And when we are adopted into God's family, it's a permanent thing. And he keeps us. It's not on this trial basis. But he receives us and he folds his arms around us and he sustains. And there's something about that release there. It doesn't inhibit striving, but there is this confident faith where you say, God will keep me. God will work on my behalf. He's going to sustain me. And he believed that about himself and he believed that about the Philippians. And I think it created this joy in their relationship. We said, God's going to take care of these guys. I believe. I saw the evidence. Saw the evidence of God working, and so God's going to see it through. Next, verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Such strong statements, strong claims here. Okay, that last verse, God is my witness. He's saying God can testify that this is true. And what is true is that I yearn for you, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He really loved these guys. And he could claim this. He said, God will even testify. God is my witness. I yearn for you. And yearn for you with the same kind of affection that Jesus has. He could claim that. Jesus' affection flowed through him towards these people. And so he could say, this is right. You are in my heart. I long for you with this kind of affection. He says that part of the reason that he can experience that and claim that is that they were all partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so he held them in his heart because there was a common partaking of grace regardless of circumstances. And he really believed that. This is something we all always have access to. We always have access to grace, and it doesn't matter if I'm in prison or if I'm out doing something radical. We all have this grace that is always accessible. And he really believed that, and it created, again, this affection in him. We're all bound together by the grace of Jesus, and that's really significant. And it creates affection, and it creates joy. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 2. He says something similar. So being affectionately desirous of you, it's pretty strong. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you have become very dear to us. This is just how he felt about these people. He opened himself up. As he saw the common grace that was available to all of them, he could enter into this affection, this desire for them, this yearning. They had become so dear to him. And finally, verses 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he closes off describing his prayers for them. So he consistently prayed. Earlier he had said, I always pray with joy and thanksgiving as I remember you. Now he gives a little bit of the content of his prayers. This is what he prayed. And specifically he prayed for their love. And he prayed that their love would abound more and more. It would increase. And they'd have this abundant love. This directs our prayers too. I mean, this is an example to take. As we pray for each other, we're praying that each other's love may abound more and more, but also that it would be guided. He says, with knowledge and all discernment, so that we love not just according to how we think we should love, but he says, let knowledge and discernment and truth direct you. And so we pray that they would be filled with that knowledge and truth so that they could be directed into real, effective love. And as he prayed for them, he believed that they would be able to approve what is excellent, pursue it, and then that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And he believed that as he prayed, they would move towards God and their love would reflect his, and they would be pure and blameless on the day of Christ as they were guarded with discernment and with knowledge. So this is the introduction to the book of Philippians. And again, I think we see this overflowing affection, but it is an example for us as we try to cultivate a similar kind of affection for each other and allow for that joy to grow in that environment. And so let me just recap some of what stood out in those first 11 verses and about this relationship that Paul had with the Philippians. Now, as I do this, band, you can go ahead and come on back up. But I just want to point out four, perhaps, qualities or practices to work into our relationships here in the church in order to cultivate the joy that we can have in Christ's body. Number one, partnership. So remember, much of the theme of Philippians is partnership. It's joy in partnership. And we just might ask ourselves, okay, am I experiencing that? Am I merely a church attender, or have I stepped into partnership where I can legitimately claim that I am teaming together with others in order to pursue Jesus and to serve him? That's really the question, because I think so often we can fall into this, well, I kind of dutifully come to church. I think it's good for me. I want to learn things, rather than seeing church as a place to really partner, to bring everything that you are, to serve, to see yourself as a servant. And so we can ask ourselves, do I partner in the church here? I think it's an important step towards joy. Secondly, thanksgiving. Remember, he was overflowing with thanksgiving. In all his remembrance, he was always thanking them. And this is also something to cultivate among us. You know, as we think of each other, can we practice simply thanking, not just appreciating people, but making it more vertical where we recognize God has worked in this person. I thank you, God. I thank you, God, for that person. I thank you that you have worked in such a powerful way. So thanksgiving must be a part of that soil. Thanksgiving for others. Thirdly, confidence, just that confidence in God's sustaining power, to believe that we have been bound together by grace, and since we have, God will endure with us, and he'll keep us, and he'll guard us. Can we have that confidence? Then finally, prayer, as we petition God for each other, can we be praying for abounding love, that our love would abound more and more, but that it would abound in knowledge and discernment. And so these kinds of things, I think, just direct us in our relationship, our partnership with each other. And as we grow in these things, little by little, we'll create this environment where we can experience true joy in Jesus.